The little light come on, so I presume that means it's working, so that's good. Good, well, thank you very much for the very warm welcome. If you want to guarantee good weather here in Northampton, you just need to bring me, because 2 years ago it was exactly like this then. I could hardly believe it when I came down today that it was down twice. And I did think this time, I learnt my lesson from last time. As I walked out the door, I decided I'd leave my jacket in the house, although I've got a short sleeve shirt on. And when I was in business, I went to a business function with some of my American colleagues, and it was supposed to be what they called business casual. And one of them pointed out to me that a short sleeve shirt was not suitable. But I did tell him that I had worn it especially in honor of the Constitution of the United States, the right to bear arms. But that unfortunately didn't help. He wasn't very impressed with that either. So, but nevertheless, it is good to be here tonight with a little bit of fear and trepidation. Our dear brother, very kindly in opening, spoke about wisdom and experience. And I have to look back to my, first of all, my childhood and then my teenage years to two series on Daniel in the assembly I was brought up in Highton, in Liverpool. The first one, I was just a little boy, and the preacher was a man called Harry Bell from Jarrow. And by that stage, he could no longer stand to preach. There were Bible readings, and he sat at a desk, and we sat in a square around him. And I happened to be the little fellow that was sat next to him. And I was mesmerized by the fact that his Bible was upside down for the entire meeting, which basically just tells you somebody who really did know his Bible inside out and backwards. And the next time we went through it, we did a little bit like yourselves here. We split the book into two halves. And we decided we could do the first six chapters ourselves. And then we brought in the local heavyweights for the second half of the book. And so we had Jeffrey Harrison and Harold Cooper came, and Norman Mellish came. We even went as far as Manchester to get them. And Eric Hughes came. And they did the second half of the book. The only problem is, none of them agreed with each other on virtually anything. So that really maybe left us a bit confused. And we want to kind of try and show tonight and these next four nights that's not what we do. You know, I was just thinking that it says in Psalm 119, verse 105, that great long psalm, that the word of God is a lamp to our feet and it's a light to our path. You know what that really means is that the word of God shows us the next step. And it also shows us the end result. Sometimes it's hard for us to discern all the bits in between. And there are some of the bits in between we're probably better not to know. Because if we knew everything that was in between, we maybe wouldn't be able to cope with it. And so when we look at these chapters of Daniel tonight, I want us to think about that. I hope we can have practical things that help us with the next step. And I hope that we can all agree on the big picture into the distance. And boy, if there was a chapter that's going to deal with the big picture, it's when we get to the end of chapter 9. Now, whether we get to the end of chapter 9 tonight or we leave the end of the chapter to tomorrow night, we'll see how that goes. We might not just do exactly a chapter each night. There is a huge chunk of chapter 11 that I tell you in advance we are not going to go into in detail, but we will say something about it. So don't worry if we don't seem to be making progress. There's 30 verses that we're going to cover in about 5 minutes when we get to chapter 11. But nevertheless, let's read this chapter tonight, chapter 9. You know, one of the ways that you've got a little structure of the book that was given to me, how you're going through it here, and you've divided it into six chapters, and some divide it into seven and five. I personally see a little division of the book into five and seven, and that is because there is what they call a chiasm in it, a pattern. Now, we won't go into that tonight for the sake of time. Safe to say this, that the matching chapter to chapter 9 in that parallelism is chapter 4. And what you really have in these two chapters is what I would call a tale of two cities. And in a sense, this book is a tale of two cities, not just the book of Daniel, but to a large extent the Bible. And those cities are Babylon and Jerusalem. And as we look at this book tonight, if you were to go back to chapter 4, you will see a man there who's taken up with the glory of Babylon. In this chapter, we're going to see a man who's taken up with the desolation of Jerusalem. But then you'll notice that Nebuchadnezzar is warned that he deserves to be disciplined. And Israel's sins in this chapter, we're going to see, deserve to be disciplined. And what is interesting is by the end of chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar himself is restored. And by the end of this chapter, Jerusalem is restored. So let's just read it with that in mind. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books, and in the books, and in particular, the book of Jeremiah, the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even in departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments, neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our fathers, kings, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of faith, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they may not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words, which he spake against us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done unto Jerusalem, as it is written in the law of Moses. All this evil is come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, thou hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown as of this day. We have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from the city of Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. Because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations, the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken, and do defer not, for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin, and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God, for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, which was being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks, now they're really weeks of years, but we'll come to that, are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now that really means the holy of holies. It's a place, not a person. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and their end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation. I want you to remember that word, even unto the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate, or better, upon the desolator. Now we know that God blesses the reading of his word. Well, we've suggested to you that the book as a whole, and in many ways this chapter, is a tale of two cities. And what we also have in this chapter is, at the beginning of the chapter, one very remarkable biblical prophecy, and that is Jeremiah's prophecy of 70 years. And at the end of the chapter, we have what many consider to be the most remarkable of all biblical prophecies, upon which really almost all other prophecy hangs, which is Daniel's not prophecy of 70 years, but of 70 weeks of years. In other words, 490 years. And so the chapter starts and finishes in a very similar way. 70-year prophecy, 490-year prophecy. The remarkable thing to see is this. The accuracy of Scripture is that both are going to be fulfilled. One now has long since been fulfilled, and the other one has been partially, bits of it have been fulfilled. But the last week is still to come, and we'll say more about that later. And so as we look at this chapter as a whole, now what you've got here happening at this point is the book comes back to being chronological. So hopefully you've seen, now not to collude, but I was on the phone as it happened this week to our brother David West, and I know that he was here two chapters ago. Well, that's when you went out of chronology, and you went away back to the early part of the book, really, and the days of Belteshazzar, that last king of Babylon. And you've been back there for chapter 7 and chapter 8, first and third years, and a similar pattern is going to come now. The last two visions are going to come in the first and third years. Not now of Belteshazzar in Babylon, but of, well, of two men really. And I want you to see right that at the beginning. Darius and Cyrus, as you'll see named in these chapters, are ruling at the same time. So when you come to the next chapter, it's in the third year of Cyrus. But notice what he's called. He's king of Persia. In other words, he's the king of the entire empire. But the man before us here, Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, who's not of Persia, he's a Mede, this is the Medo-Persian Empire, he has been made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. Now, most of you will probably remember that up to the end of chapter 7, from chapter 2 to the end of chapter 7, the book is written in Chaldean. So when you speak about the Bible, and we often say the Old Testament is in Hebrew and the New Testament is in Greek, that's not just entirely true, because this big chunk and another few little bits and pieces are found to be in Chaldean. And strangely, in the New Testament, on a couple of occasions, the Lord Jesus speaks Aramaic, which effectively is very similar to Chaldean. So it is a language of that Gentile part of the world. And the realm of the Chaldeans is Babylon. So what you've got is this man Cyrus, who has remarkably come in and has taken away Belteshazzar's kingdom. Just, in fact, about a year before this. You know, Daniel prophesied and spoke about it coming to an end at that great feast. And really, if we are going chronologically in the book, this is where you now come in. And that is gone, and it's been finished, and remarkably, Babylon has been taken away. It's gone. That great head of gold of the statue at the beginning, that great king described, humanly speaking, as the greatest of kings, gone. Swept away. 2 to 3 generations later, his antecedents, they've been taken away, and Cyrus has swept in. You know, when I was a lad, we used to sing a little chorus. Kingdoms may rise, kingdoms may fall. And then it would go on to say, but he that doeth the will of God endureth forever. You know, what's remarkable is Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, with all its might and all its glory, just a few generations later, is swept away. But God's man's still standing. Daniel is still there. And this is just after the lion's den. That's where we're back now in terms of the chronology. It's just coming after the lion's den. And here we are, and here's Daniel, and he's still in this mighty position in the kingdoms of this world. Now I want you to notice something. This is very important. We'll say more about this another night. There is a huge fault line running through professing Christianity. And it's run through it now since the 4th century. In the 4th century, a man called Constantine believed he saw a vision. And the next day he won a huge battle that established him as the Roman Emperor. Overnight, Christianity went from being the persecuted offscouring of the empire to the privileged officials of the empire. In a night, everything changed. Since that day, there has been a huge problem with Christians not understanding the very simple teaching of the Lord Jesus. My kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight or vote or believe in so-called Reformed theology. The problem with it, this part of Reformed theology, is completely unreformed. That's the difficulty. It's the same theology that marked Rome for all those centuries. And while these great reformers, and be very careful what you say about these men, because we stand tonight on the shoulders of giants. And particularly, not a million miles away from here, a man called William Tyndale, who's the greatest Briton who ever walked the face of the earth. A man largely responsible that you and I can do exactly what he wanted. That the boy behind the plough would know more of the word of God than the priest in the pulpit. And he gave his life for it. Now, having said that, you look at these men and you'll discover, sadly, because of the 1,000 years of Romanism, they're steeped in anti-Semitism. They're steeped in the belief that everything that befalls the nation of Israel, which is half correct, is a result of what they did to their Messiah. And they deserve it. And in a sense, that's half correct as well. But what God has permitted is not something that mankind should ever take lightly. And the way things are going to build up in this world and that nation is going to see days beyond anything you could even start to imagine. If we were in Zechariah tonight, you would discover that what happened between 39 and 45 last century is a very pale shadow of what's still to come. Mr. Trump is not going to save them. Neither is anybody else. There's only one person who's going to save them. They are going to look upon him whom they pierced. And at the absolute moment of the extermination of their nation and the slender little group that are left, they're going to repent and their Messiah is going to save them. But we need to be careful as we look at these things to realize here's Daniel, raised to enormous heights. Probably no other believer in the history of time has held such influential position in the kingdoms of this world, both in the Babylonian Empire and in the Medo-Persian Empire. But he doesn't use that to try and bring about the fulfillment of the promises of Scripture. He goes away from all of that and he goes alone with his God. We'll see that particularly tomorrow night down there at the River Tigris, sitting watching it go by, bewildered no doubt. You know, he's going to be a little bit like us tonight. The visions of chapter 7, 8 and 9, they all actually bewilder Daniel a little bit. But thankfully God speaks to him in chapters 10, 11 and 12 and the bewilderment's gone. And this man, greatly beloved. Now, I want you to say, you know, I can remember a great preacher in Scotland who always referred to the Lord's people as dearly beloved, dearly beloved. Well, Daniel is referred to here, and we'll see again later, as greatly beloved. And we need to remember tonight, as the people of God, God wants us to know these things because we're dearly beloved. Remember the Lord Jesus said to his disciples about us being servants, but then he says, but you're not just servants, you're more than servants. Your friends. And he says the master doesn't reveal to the servant what he's going to do, but he tells his friends. And I want us to understand, as we come to these passages, we're dearly beloved, but I want us to come with the same attitude as a Daniel. And so when we're looking into this chapter tonight, I want you to see what's and I've just picked up largely words from the chapter. My wife says that my own alliterations are not that good. She was for a number of years in the assembly in East Park in Glasgow, and she sat under the Bible class teaching of David Newell, and his alliterations are apparently magnificent compared to mine, which are somewhat less than magnificent apparently. Well, in this chapter, the first two verses, there's just a little bit of introduction, and in a sense we've touched that. We'll come back to verse 2, but I want you to see the rest of the chapter. Verses 3 to 6, and you'll see the word in the passage, is confession. And we're going to say quite a lot about Daniel's prayer tonight. I believe we're in a day in our nation where an awful lot of what Daniel prays could be prayed by us for our nation today. And for somebody like me who comes from north of the border, I would say even more so. Now, I don't originally come from north of the border, but if there's a more apostate nation on earth than Scotland, it's hard to think who it could be. And the same way that this nation is suffering because it's turned its back upon God, so is our nation tonight suffering because it's turned its back upon God. And there's more to come. And so we're going to see a little period of confession. And that takes you down to verse 6, I've said. Now from verse 7 to 14, and we won't say a huge amount, but we do want to say something about the consequences. Unfortunately, it has to be said that sin has consequences. And for this nation of Israel, and particularly for this city of Jerusalem, for this holy mountain, as it's called, sin had consequences. And the prophet points out, no one on earth has suffered like this. I would just to say, it's fair to say that no city on this planet has ever seen the bloodshed and the suffering that Jerusalem has seen, and has yet still to see more. And then when we get to verses 15 to 19, you'll notice in those verses the pronouns change, and it all switches to the singular. Not no longer we, but now it's I. And what you'll see is a cry from this prophet. Now, we tried to emphasize it in the reading, but from verses 15 to 19, he gives a great cry to his God for mercy. Oh, he says, we deserve judgment, but you're a God of mercy. And then we're going to see in verses 20 to 23, well, you'll see the word there, Gabriel says to him, the commandment went forth. And we're going to see a commandment in verses 20 to 23. And then in the closing verses, 24 to 27, well, look at the last verse. And he says, what you're going to have here at the end of the chapter, I'm looking at the last verse of chapter 8, because that's what's in the... But he says, at the end of it, he says, even until the consummation. You see that in verse 27. So we're going to look at these things. We're going to look at a confession and consequences and a cry and a commandment and a consummation. Something that is going to bring it all together. And then, God willing, we'll see more of that as we go on in the evenings that follow in the final vision. So here we are, and here's Daniel, and he's seen these things in chapter 7 and chapter 8, and you'll notice at the end of both of them, he's still pretty perplexed. But what has been introduced to him is the awfulness of coming terror. Men called things like a little horn, a wicked king that's coming. Now, I'm not going to go into the technicalities. Maybe on one of the nights we'll say something about Antichrist and whether or not there is an individual Antichrist, and do we need to get too worried about separating the two beasts and the man from the sea and the man from the... But simply to say this, as John teaches us in the epistle, we are in a world today that is Antichrist. There is something that is now the spirit of Antichrist. There are many who you can say are an Antichrist. And there are undoubtedly a trinity of evil in the book of the Revelation, which is a copy of the Godhead, which is utterly and totally Antichrist. Whether you want to specifically associate that name to one of the three of them, well, we'll come to that later. But nevertheless, Daniel has seen that this horrendous, at least one of these horrendous characters has been, and perhaps two of them, have been presented to us on these pages, and behind them both is the one who in the book of the Revelation is presented as the dragon and made very clear to us there, it's Satan, it's the devil, it's the adversary of God's people. And he is in the background to all of this, and we'll see that in a big way tomorrow when we look at spiritual warfare in heavenly places. So here we are, things have moved on. Daniel's still standing. And in the first year of his reign, he's reading, and he's reading Jeremiah. You know why? It's wonderful. You remember when Jeremiah was writing? Remember the wicked king took the writings, chopped them up, threw them in the fire? Jeremiah went back and wrote them again. Well, it would appear to me that probably when Ezekiel and his companions were taken away in the second, you know, God works in a remarkable way. You know, that this nation, they were taken away in three waves. Daniel went in wave number one, Nebuchadnezzar came. In wave number two, Ezekiel, they're the captives that are down by the river, by the rivers of Babylon. The third wave is finally Jeremiah. You know, he was the last man standing in a sense. God said of him, now, you keep at them and tell them it's time they just surrendered and went. And you'll remember that the Babylonians took Jeremiah down eventually and looked after him to some extent because he'd been faithful to the word of God. Well, in those three waves, as God takes them down, God has his own man in every case. He's got Daniel with the first lot, Ezekiel with the second lot, and Jeremiah with the third lot. That's tremendous for us to see. When you look, you know, you see, it's very important, these books at the end of your Bible, to fit them together. I might say a little bit about that, God willing, in a moment. So here we are, and he says, the books were opened, particularly the book of Jeremiah, he tells us, and from the book of Jeremiah, Daniel knows very clearly, prophesied in chapter 25 of Daniel of Jeremiah, the first 14 verses, repeated again in chapter 29 in verse 10, and he says, 70 years are determined. 70 years, and after 70 years, God's going to bring you back. Now, we're not going to go into the technical detail, but in the same way that they went down in three, there are three aspects to the 70 years of coming back as well. And that's quite important to realize. You see, the first lot went down, the captivity, and that's called the captivity, but there's a second deportation, as we've mentioned, there's a third one, and the second one's called the servitude, and the third one's called the desolations. But either way, here is Daniel. Now, he's not quite an old man. 13 years have passed since that last vision that you looked at. He's around 85. I hope I've not insulted anybody by saying he's an old man. But if I have, remember what the scripture says. Brazilii was of a very great age. And when my dad turned 80, I had to tell him, when he said he didn't want to use a stick and he didn't want to use a hat because they were for old men, I said, Dad, the scripture says you're of a very great age. It's not me that you're arguing with. It's the word of God. And, 85 right about here he is. And now he's down there and he's reading and he's got the book of Jeremiah the prophet. And he realizes at this stage, 68 of the 70 years have gone. It's pretty close, says Daniel. He's got a heart for divine things. And so he gets down on his knees. And he gets down on his knees, and look at what he says. He set his face. You notice that's marked him right from the beginning of this book. Daniel was a man of God. Daily he prayed three times. You remember from the sun. He set his face, and he set it unto the Lord God, and to seek it by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. The man's serious about it. Our nation tonight is in ruins. I was looking with the young folks recently about when this nation, rather than being taken out of the land, were taken into the land. And why the nations that were already in the land were put out. And they were put out for particular sins. There was two enormous sins that God detested that those Canaanites practiced. Child sacrifice and sodomy. Now look at the land we live in. 7 million children since the Son of the Manse up there in Scotland introduced the legalization of abortion. We have effectively in the last few weeks basically decreed that in an awful lot of circumstances women can abort right up to the moment of birth. In other words, days before the child's due to come. It's child sacrifice. It's murder. Be very clear about it. Our nation is in the gutter, and that's one of the reasons. And condoning that which is wrong and calling wrong right and right wrong is the other reason. And those nations were judged for it. And we need today to realize and to cry before God for our country. You know, you go up there to Scotland and you go down Princess Street in Edinburgh, you look at those statues that line the street, you know, more than half of those statues are believers. More than half of them. Great men of God. Some of them secular authors like Scott, and others men of faith like Knox. And now we're in a nation that desperate to be at the forefront of absolutely every piece of liberalism. We're trying to get in assisted dying before everybody else. We brought in gender recognition before everybody else. We're at the forefront of slackening the laws on abortion. Our nation is in the gutter. When I read this, earlier this week, I wept as I read it, because I just thought of the country that I live in, and the judgment of God upon us, and the chaos in our classrooms, and the chaos in our streets, and the chaos of our young children, and the deaths from drugs, and the deaths from suicide, the desperate state that we're in. It's all because of our sin. It's all because of our wickedness. It's all because we've turned from the things of God. But notice the things that he refers to. I prayed unto my God and made confession. Straight away, I love Daniel's knowledge of Scripture. Thy covenants, thy covenants. I just want to say a little something in passing about this. Because you see, this Reformed theology, so-called, is often also called covenant theology. And they come to a conclusion that all those promises that were ever made to Israel can all just be slung aside now, or in some spiritual way transferred to the church. It is very significant, you know, that the New Testament starts in a similar way to the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 1, the book of the generation of. That's how Genesis is. You see it all the way through Genesis. In other words, the Spirit of God stamping on this and saying, by the way, nothing's changed in a sense. Then in the first five verses, we get introduced to four women in a genealogy. You don't get that in the Old Testament. Why are they there? To demonstrate that God has always been a God of grace. Grace beyond our understanding. I could go into the Scripture tonight and show you all four of those women should have at the very least been excommunicated forever, if not put to death. And yet somehow by the grace of God, there they are. Standing in the genealogy of Messiah, Tamar, Ruth, a Moabitess, a harlot from the capital city of the Canaanites in Rahab, who turns out to be the mother of Boaz. Whoa. And the Bible hides nothing, does it? It could just have said Bathsheba, but it doesn't. Her that had been the wife of Urias. It's right out there in front of you. Now that's how it starts. You see, John is going to teach us that the only thing that changes, the only part of the covenants and the promises that are superseded, is the law, nothing else. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace and truth. Very important, not just grace, but grace and truth. So the law can't be just pushed to one side. But something greater has come. The law was just a school teacher. The law can be passed. Do you know why? Because if you read the giving of the law, you'll read two words again and again and again. If, then. If, then. If, then. What do they mean? They mean that the law was a bilateral covenant. Israel asked for it. Now, they misappropriated it. David Gooding says, this is what he says, I love this illustration, I've used it a couple of, he says, the law's like a thermometer. Thermometer can tell you if you're sick. Israel's problem is they ate the thermometer. They thought if they ate the thermometer, it would make them better. Well, everybody knows that eating a thermometer, especially if it's got mercury in the bottom, certainly isn't going to make you better. Israel wanted to eat the thermometer. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth. Now, let's go back to Matthew 1 for a minute. Remember that big long genealogy that we've mentioned? You notice how God splits it three times? Have you noticed that? Have you ever wondered why? 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. And some are missed, by the way. I wonder why he did that. Well, look at the spots that he splits it to. Abraham, David, the captivity, Jechonias and his brethren, and the Lord Jesus. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Right in the first chapter of the New Testament, God divides his dealings in that genealogy by Abraham, David, what happened in Jeremiah, the new covenant, and the coming into the world of the Messiah. And what happened at those moments in time? God made a covenant with Abraham. A covenant of what? Land. He says, Abraham, you're getting the land. No conditions. Look, they want the proof there was no conditions. Abraham was unconscious when God made the covenant. Didn't have any part to play in it. God made it. David, I want to build you a house, Lord. No, I'm going to build you a house, David. Not a physical house, but a dynasty. You're going to have a covenant of leadership. The scepter will not depart from Judah till Shiloh comes forever. The Lord Jesus is going to eventually take it. And then what happens when we get to Jeremiah, around the time of Jechonias and his brethren? Jeremiah says he's a new covenant. Not now a covenant of land, not now a covenant of leadership, but a covenant of love. I'm going to take that cold stone, and instead of writing it on hard tables of stone, I'm going to write my commandments on the fleshy tables of the heart. And to bring that about and to ratify the new covenant, his son had to come into this world and die on a cross for us. Now look, God is putting an enormous big marker out there at the very beginning. These unilateral covenants, every one of those covenants is unilateral. God made it and it's dependent on him and him alone. They can't pass. It is amazed that my dear reformed so-called brothers and sisters who are so strong on the sovereignty of God seem to think that when it comes to Israel he can just change his mind and chuck these covenants about as loosely as... Well, he can't. The promises of God are yea and amen. And he said they'll get a land, and he said they'll have leadership, and he said that they'll have a covenant of love. And I want to tell you this, he'll fulfill every single word of it. Every single bit of it. Now, not now. Be very careful about that. Be very careful about how you speak of them today. They are not the people of God, and Benjamin Netanyahu is not the leader of God's people. They're a rebellious nation, far from God, and many of their actions demonstrate just how far from God they are. Now, that not for a moment is in support of those who are opposed to them, and those who are opposed to them and the things that are done to them are absolutely abominable, and God's judgment is going to be poured out upon mankind because of it. But be very careful where you stand with them today, because they're a rebellious people who curse our Lord and have got no time for him whatsoever. So he says, these covenants, they've got to be reminded. And in this confession, he speaks about the covenants, and he speaks about the prophets. Oh, we'll say more about the prophets another night, but you know, there's been a whole load of these prophets and they're all now being ground up together. They're all being brought into the picture. So he finishes with the confession. And now in verses 7 to 14, he gives them the consequences. What does he say to them? He says, righteousness belongs unto thee, but confusion of face belongs to us. What does that mean? That really means shame, ignominy. And look at them, this great land that they built the temple and the wonder of it all, and now it's in absolute ruins and it's gone. And these three, Nebuchadnezzar's come back, and over these three, eventually the temple and the city, it's all been destroyed. It's all in ruins. It's all awful, he says. But look at the kind of things that the Lord speaks to them about in verses 7 to 14. He speaks again about the covenant, a covenant that he made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So even in this utter chaos, makes it clear that God's promises are yea and amen. They're not going to change. They're not going to alter. The Lord is righteous, he says in verse 14. But also the Lord is compassionate. Look at verse 9. To our God belongs mercies and forgiveness. You know, it's lovely when you look through the Gospels and you see every mention of compassion. It is either compassion that's missing in men or it's compassion that's found in Christ. And that's the case of all the references to it. He walked this scene and he demonstrated the compassion of God. When he saw a widow coming out of a city in the opposite direction as he went one way and she went the other way, and it was her only child, he was moved with compassion. Daniel knows his God. That's a really vital thing. He knows his God. And he says, I know these consequences. You know, these consequences were outlined in great detail. They were outlined in Leviticus 26. And if you read Leviticus 26, verses 14 to 38, you'll find a sevenfold demonstration of what would happen if they disobeyed. And if you read these verses carefully between 7 and 14, you'll find a sevenfold fulfillment of it. A sevenfold condemnation, warning of what would happen, and a sevenfold fulfillment of exactly what would happen. And as you run down from 7 to 14, what have they done? They have done all of these dreadful things. Verse 5 says they've sinned. They've committed iniquity. They've done wickedly. They've rebelled. Even departing from thy precepts and thy judgments. You know, it just gets worse and worse and worse and worse. And they've moved away from God's precepts. It's important for us to realize that today. You know, assembly principles and the things that we practice, they are precepts for this age. And therefore, if we move away from God's precepts, we can't expect God's blessing. We can expect God's judgment. You know, this God hasn't changed. He was a God of mercy and grace in the Old Testament. He still is in the New Testament. But he was also a God of judgment in the Old Testament, and he still is in the New Testament. You know, we talk loosely as though there's kind of two gods, the God of the Old Testament, the God of New. It's absolute nonsense. It isn't. He's immutable. You know, that Bible class that I referred to of David Newell's, one week he couldn't take it. And I was just a youngster, just before Louise and I started to course. And he said, you take the Bible class next week in my absence, Alistair. The subject is the immutability of God. Boys, what a week I had. A bit like this week. What a week I had. Well, a strange thing. You know, he had a huge thing about his Bible class not being used for young folks to meet each other. And that was the night that my wife decided I wasn't just as daft a boy as maybe she thought I was previously. So never tell him that. He would be devastated. But, you know, here says Daniel. Oh, there's consequences. The Lord of Moses, you see, he spoke about the prophets. So all those prophets came, Isaiah, and there's five or six gathered round him. Jeremiah, there's five or six gathered round him. Even before that, prophets to Israel, prophets to Judah. Right at the beginning, men like Jonah and men like Nahum, who looked at the Assyrian captivity. And then you've got all of those looking at the Babylonian captivity, Jeremiah and Daniel being amongst them. And no doubt at this time, Haggai and Zechariah are just coming to prominence as well. But never mind that, says he. Let's go back further. That prophet, the original big prophet, Moses, what did he say? He said all of this would happen. But you know, it's also important to notice that back there in Leviticus, at the end of the chapter in verses 40 to 46, after the verses 14 to 39 with the sevenfold judgment, at the end of the chapter we read of God's grace and his covenant. And we read of a day when they'll enjoy their Sabbaths. The whole reason they're out, by the way, is because of Sabbaths. Again, we'll touch on that a night. That's important for us to understand. Every dealing God has had with mankind, he's had a Sabbath. A weekly Sabbath, a yearly Sabbath, and in my view, upcoming, a millennial Sabbath. But we'll get to that later in the book. So let's look very quickly, just for a few minutes, for time is going, at verses 15 to 19 and look at his cry. I love his cry because what he does now is he looks at the character of God. And he says in verse 15, there's a precedent, Lord. We were rebellious before and we went down into Egypt and you brought us out. Maybe you'll do it again. And then he says in verse 16, we're a reproach unto our enemies. And then he says in verse 17, and it's not just us now, Lord, it's the very sanctuary of God. He says, cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary which is desolate. Lord, the temple's in ruins and it's a place for thy dwelling place. And Lord, what about thy name, verse 18, which is called by thy name? That this city was, God gave it its name. God placed it there. God took what had been a heathen place and turned it into Jerusalem. And he said, Lord, remember thy name and thy mercies. And finally he says in verse 13, Lord, he says, do it for thy sake. And look in verses 17, 18, and 19, he says, hear, hear, hear. Well, now when we come into the next little section, boy oh boy, we discover that God had heard all right. Gabriel's going to be sent. It's interesting, isn't it? Remember in the New Testament when Gabriel's sent, comes to Zechariah. I always remember John Riddle saying this. He didn't say thy prayer was heard. I think they'd stopped praying for a child a long, long time ago, Elizabeth and Zechariah. He said, thy prayer is heard. God was still hearing over they'd stopped praying. Well, here Daniel's a little bit the opposite. Daniel's prayed and prayed and prayed here, and do you know what Gabriel says? The minute you started, Daniel, the minute you started, God responded. Now, maybe there's somebody here tonight, and you've just got away from divine things. And you've just got yourself in a position, you're just not where you once were. Now look, I know it's unlikely because generally folks like that would not be here. But maybe there is just somebody. But I want you to tell you, you get back down on your knees to God and God will start to respond before you've even finished. God is a God who responds. And look at what the word said to him. While I was speaking and praying and confessing, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, who I'd seen in the vision previously, it doesn't really mean the very beginning, it just means previously. And he says, he touched me about the time of the evening oblation. That's into, you know, at the very moment that the sacrifice should have been, that was really the sacrifice that absolutely personifies the work of the Lord Jesus. You see, the cross is the basis of all forgiveness, of all reconciliation to God. Right at the moment of the evening oblation, and Daniel's taking note of that, isn't he? It's a long, long time since Daniel has seen an evening oblation. He was probably a 17-year-old boy the last time he saw an evening oblation. And now he's an 85-year-old man. But he's still looking for the things of God. He says, right at the moment of the evening oblation, he informed me and talked with me and said, verse 22, O Daniel, I'm come forth to give thee skill and understanding. Look at verse 23. At the beginning of thy supplications, Daniel, you'd only started. And God gave the commandment. Isn't that lovely? And that was a long old prayer of Daniel's there, wasn't it? My, oh my, he's gone through all of these, all their sins and all their iniquities and all God's grace and all God's characteristics. And Gabriel says to him, the minute you started, Daniel, God gave commandment. The minute you started, he says, at the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, thou art greatly beloved. Child of God tonight, you be well assured of this, you are greatly beloved. Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for it. You are great, you're men and women greatly beloved. I often quote the great accolades of three tremendous men of God, and to them I would add Daniel tonight. Job, it says, there's none like him in all the earth. David, it says, he's a man after God's own heart. John in the New Testament, it says, that disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, Daniel, it says, greatly beloved. It means precious. That's the literal translation, precious. He was precious to God. My friend, tonight I want to tell you, you're precious to God. You're men and women after God's own heart. There's none like you in all the earth. You're those disciples whom Jesus loved. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And he wants you to understand these things. And he wants you to be solid. And he wants you to... And he says, now, he says, you want to consider the matter. Now, we're going to stop because... And I don't want to disappoint anybody with the 70 weeks. But now he's going to tell them, look, here it is. Daniel, you're worried about 70 years. He says, Daniel, it's 70 weeks of years. Oh, these promises that were made to Nehemiah, they are going to be fulfilled. In fact, when we get to the next chapter 2 years later, this very year, Zerubbabel sent. There's only about 50,000 of them come back. But Zerubbabel and 50,000 of them go. By the time we get to the beginning of chapter 10, they've been down there for 2 years. Maybe that's why Daniel's now sitting at the side of the river, because he's a bit despondent. He's just had this wonderful vision that we're going to say a little bit about tomorrow night and link it in to chapter 10 as well. It sits between them, but he says, there's 70 years. Now what we're going to see in these 70 years, just to give you it very briefly to think of tonight, is very clear. There's a commandment going to go forth. It's not what we've just spoke about, the commandment that Zerubbabel came after. That was nothing to do with the city. That's just the temple. And the one that followed it is exactly the same when Ezra and these fellows came. And when Haggai and Zechariah rather rose to try and help them. And then finally, when there's another one when Ezra comes. The one that's being referred to here is the one to build the city, not the temple. In other words, it's Nehemiah. It's when you come, Nehemiah. Now, that's not going to come for another 90 odd years. Daniel's going to be dead before that's fulfilled. He's going to be gone. And you see, the first part of this prophecy is going to say, when that king makes that decree and Nehemiah goes down, from then there are going to be seven. There's going to be the first thing that happens is the temple, the city is going to be rebuilt in perilous times. So they were. Look at all these opponents. They're mentioned in this very book, these Moabites and Ammonites. They did everything they could to stop poor old Nehemiah. But there's an exact prophecy here. And it's to the day that temple was rebuilt. And then the next part of it, that's why there's a little division between these seven and then the 62. And there's an exact prophecy there. And that exact prophecy, now look, greater minds than mine have looked at like this. Sir Robert Anderson in particular. But it's an exact prophecy to the cutting off of the Messiah. Now, whether that's to the crucifixion or just a few days earlier, perhaps when he's manifested as the king and he rides in on the colt, the foal of the ass. But to the day, God says, that's exactly what's going to happen, Daniel. Now, as I say, the first one was fulfilled and long fulfilled, but Daniel was dead. Now the next one's fulfilled, the cutting off of the Messiah. Then there's little things around that, the prince that shall come, his people will destroy the city. I'm far from sure that is an allusion to the Romans. Far from sure. The city has been destroyed 17 times since this prophecy was made. Hadrian did a job 70 odd years after AD 70 that was even worse than AD 70. There's things to come that are going to be even worse than Hadrian ever did. I can't just be certain what's going on there, because when I look at those prophecies we've already seen in 7 and 8, these wicked kings and this notable horn, I think we get all wound up about a revived Roman Empire, and I don't know where we find it in the Bible. Rome has never figured in any of these prophecies. It's as clear as a bell in this book that Babylon's in it, and it's clear as a bell that Medo-Persia's in it, and it's clear as a bell that Greece is in it, and it's clear as a bell that one quarter of Greece, the Seleucids in the north, boys, they're in it all the way right down to the Man of Sin. But we've got this great desire, sometimes I think it's for political reasons rather than biblical reasons, to get Rome all sorts of involved in this. There's a nation at the north at the moment. Interesting this week when the NATO leaders met, just two to the right of President Trump, was one of the most virulent Muslim nations on the earth. A nation that was the cradle of Christianity and is now pretty much the most de-Christianized country on the planet. Its hatred for Christianity and its hatred for Israel is almost unmatched. Very recently, it's just taken over Syria, the land to the north. Don't be conned about what's happening in Syria. It's being run by Turkey. And there, at the same time as being the friend of Russia, and at the same time as being in NATO, and at the same time as being a leader amongst the Muslim nations, is a nation that's all across that territory of Turkey and Syria and Iraq. You know, there's never been a moment in history when Babylon was inside a Roman Empire. It's been inside all of these other empires. When I turn to the book of the Revelation, this really is a tale of two cities. Oh, in this chapter, Jerusalem is desolate. When I get to the end of the Bible, believe me, Babylon's more than desolate. Whether it's religious Babylon, or whether it's this whole world system of commerce which has now got the absolute grip like never before, be very, very careful as Christians what we associate with divine things. I would judge that the scripture says that evil men will wax worse and worse, and in the last days, you can assume that the last days are dominated by the worst form of government, not the best form of government. Capitalism, in my mind, is so far removed from the thinking of God that it's hard to try and justify it when three men have the same wealth as 180 million. That's what you've got in the United States. The top three have the same wealth as the bottom 180 million. Now look, the whole reason this nation of Israel is in such a mess is because of unbridled commercialism. Why did they break the Sabbath day? To make money. Why did they not give the land a rest every 7 years? To make money. What drove them? God knew it was in their psyche, and he gave them laws to try and stop them. They ran riot. And that's the world we're in today. And at the end of the age, we're in desperate days. And the rise of globalism, so-called, is just making its way for these vile people that are mentioned in this book. Men of great swelling words, men who stand up before God, men who've got no fear of God before their eyes. They can claim and say and do whatever they feel like. That's the kind of people that mark this book. I've got a little sheet here. We're not going to go through all the descriptions of these various men, lawless man and the man of sin and the little horn. Boys are boys, you could be writing about present-day politicians. It's almost like a description of them. Helter-skelter and into chaos. And here's our world tonight. Well, Daniel, do you know how it's all going to end? Just going to touch on this at the end. Look at the end of chapter 9. The very last clause. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolator. I love that. Go back through the whole book. Chapter 2. Great big presentation of those four kingdoms. How does it finish? It shall break in pieces and consume these kingdoms. That's it. That's all it says about the end of it. Chapter 7. Here's all it has to say about the end of it in chapter 7. It gets one verse. That's all it gets. Chapter 7, verse 26. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. Gone. Chapter 8. And he shall be broken without hand. Gone. Chapter 11. We'll get to it another night. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. That is all that this whole book has got to say about the destruction of God's opponents. That's all it's got to say. You know, we've had too many silly books and films and things that, you know, picturing Armageddon and great battles and all this kind of nonsense. The word of his mouth's all it's going to take. He'll speak and they'll be exterminated. Little wonder the book finishes, Daniel. Don't you worry about it. You'll stand in the last day. Now, I haven't covered anything like what we should have covered tonight. We're going to pick up on some more of that tomorrow. But I hope it's given us a flavour, and I hope it's getting us to realise, as the people of God, we need to get down in repentance on behalf of our nation. And as the people of God, we should be looking. You know, these gaps in timelines, we'll say more about that, because we're going to start with this vision tomorrow night. We've not said enough about the 70 weeks. It's too important to not say more. But you know, I just give you one example. I got a whole list of them here. Huge gaps, and people say to me, oh, it's ridiculous. How can you believe that 69 weeks are fulfilled? There's 1 week still to come, and it's been like that now for 2 millennia. Well, you know, when the Lord Jesus went into the synagogue in Nazareth, this is what he said. I've come to preach the gospel. And then he quotes from Isaiah. And he finishes his little sermon, his little reading, and he says, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book. He's halfway through a verse. The rest of the verse says this, and the day of vengeance of our God. Well, 2,000 years ago, my Savior proclaimed the acceptable year of the Lord, and it's gone on for 2 millennium. Figuratively, it's a year. But at any moment, he's going to bring in the day of vengeance of our God. They're in the same verse. They're at least 2 millennium apart. It's 2 millennium since he stood on these streets and preached the acceptable year of the Lord. You and I are responsible to preach it now. Do we realize the danger that they're in? They're on the brink of the day of vengeance of our God. It won't be 2 millennium. It'll just be 7 years. Once spoken of as a year, once spoken of as a day. Because God's gracious in a long period for the acceptable year of the Lord and a short period for the day of vengeance. But it's coming. And Daniel's reassured, and as we look tomorrow night, we'll see that Daniel gets even more reassurance. He's going to be touched by God, touched by angels. He's going to be seen to be dearly beloved, and God is going to make it clear to Daniel, even though he's not going to see it all, and he's going to have things that he still doesn't understand. But what he is going to understand is the big picture. And tonight, hopefully, we've had a little look at that big picture and realized that the whole thing is in the hands of God. And the wicked one will be wiped out. And God's man is going to reign for eternity. We trust that God may bless his word. Let's just commend ourselves in prayer. Father, we praise and thank thee for the wonder of this book. Oh, Father, skeptics would tell us that Daniel wrote it after the event. In fact, not even Daniel, somebody pretending to be Daniel. But Father, we can see the clarity of Scripture and the wonder of inspiration and the great proof, Father. And we'll see more of it as we continue to look at this book. That this dearly beloved, blessed man, this man who'd stood for all of that lifetime for thee, and Father, we pray that will help us to emulate it. That he was greatly beloved, and to him were revealed these things. And Father, we thank thee that we're the friends of the bridegroom, and we're the bride, and that he reveals to his friends these great mysteries of Scripture. And we thank thee, Father, for the wonderful truths. We cannot comprehend and understand and fathom them all, Father, but we do thank thee that we can see the end from the beginning. We thank thee, Father, we know where we've come from. We belong to thee, thou art our creator. And we know where we're going. We're going to see thy eternal kingdom established. Not in an earthly kingdom, not by this earthly means, but Father, a heavenly kingdom. And we thank thee it's going to last for eternity. Now we give our thanks, but remember brothers and sisters not able to be here, commit them to thee. Pray for any laid aside just now, pray for any that mourn, pray for any who just not here for any reason. Just pray for thy blessing on all thy people tonight, and ask for thy help in these nights as we look at thy word, and thank thee for all thy goodness. Now we give thanks for a little time of fellowship, for provisions that have been made, and we ask that thou wilt bless them to us and bless our time together. And we thank thee and acknowledge thee.